Jesus Christ is risen and living, and that makes all the difference in the world. That's, in a nutshell, a large part of Paul's message to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. In a nutshell, it's the large part of the message to Festus before him and Felix before him. Three trials in quick succession. Jesus Christ is risen and living, and that makes all the difference. Paul is facing King Agrippa in a trial where he has to defend himself. But I hope you got the sense of that trial. Paul is not on the defensive. He might be a defendant in his own court case, but actually he's a witness. He's a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Johnny spoke about this last week, that although in regards to Felix, the trial with Felix, Paul was on, he was in the dock, but actually through Paul's words, God put Felix on trial. He put Felix in the dock. Well, something very similar has happened here. Not for the first time. Someone in real power and authority is placed in the dock while they sit in the judge's bench. This time it's King Agrippa. The first few verses introduce us to the situation. Paul is glad, he says, to be facing King Agrippa. King Agrippa, he says, you know about the Jews. You see that? Verse 3, I'm glad that I'm making a defense against you. Verse 2, against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. King Agrippa certainly is accustomed to all the controversies. In his family tree are all the Herods that have gone before. The first Herod, Herod the Great, was the Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. That's Agrippa's great-grandfather. Further down the family tree, another Herod killed John the Baptist by beheading him. Further down the family tree, another Herod was involved in the trial of Jesus with Pilate. Further down the family tree, another Herod killed James the Apostle. And so Paul stands before another Herod. You fancy his chances? I consider myself fortunate. You have to believe in God's sovereign power to say that, don't you? I consider myself fortunate. It's before you, King Agrippa. You know about the Jews, Agrippa, and the Jews know about me, is what he says in verses 4 to 8. How I've lived before them from my youth, spent from my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Verse 4. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Paul is not just a Jew and a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews, but he is known to be. They know him as that. The Jews understand that he has come from them. So you have a judge who understands the Jewish ways. You have a defendant who's a witness to Jesus Christ who is from the Jewish ways. And he summarizes the problem like this. Verse 6. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. They're hoping for what God has promised to our fathers. I'm hoping for what God has promised to our fathers. The issue is, they're looking in different places. Paul is looking to Jesus Christ, which is why in verse 8 he talks about God raising the dead. The risen, living Jesus changes everything. It has done for Paul. The Jews are looking for the hope that God has promised to their fathers, but they're not looking at Jesus. They're still looking for one to come. And on that issue, Paul, the Jew and the Pharisee, is separated from the Jews and the Pharisees. So that's the summary. And for that reason, they are against him, the Jews, and they bring him to court, initially with Felix, then with Festus, and now Agrippa. Then the larger part of the passage deals with Paul's story. That's the headline. You know, like sometimes you read a newspaper article and the first paragraph gives you just enough to get the core of the issue. That's what Paul's done in verses 4 to 8. That's just enough. If you wanted to stop there, you could. You'd understand what was going to happen. Okay, or the reasons for the division. But then Paul tells more, and he starts to tell the story. Let's look at it like this. The first stage in the story is that he was stopped. Paul was stopped. You see, it wasn't just that he was a Jew. It wasn't just that he was a Pharisee. Verse 9, I was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And he talks about all the things that he did. So he's not just a Pharisee, he's an active persecutor against those who follow Jesus Christ. He's an opponent of Jesus by persecuting his followers. And he talks about, verse 10, locking up many of the saints in prison and being given authority to do that from the chief priests. Some were put to death, and he voted against them. He voted against those who were condemned. So he's playing his part in their execution. I punished them, verse 11, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. That's what he was like. But as he went to one of these foreign cities, Damascus, Jesus, the risen and living Jesus, appeared to him and stopped him. He describes, verse 13, a humbling light. It's midday and there's a light in the sky brighter than the midday sun. Supernatural. It's not just bright, it's humblingly bright. He and those who are going with him to Damascus to persecute Jesus' followers end up falling on the ground. It's far bigger than they are. But it's not just a humbling light, it's a challenging question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, comes from the field. And it's the idea of the goads that's used in the yoking of animals to prevent them from hurting themselves and hurting each other. But it was used as a metaphor for trying and struggling to stand against deity, figures of authority. There was a common phrase in the time that used for that purpose. And that's what Paul is being accused of by Jesus. You're trying to stand against authority, my authority. There's a confronting question. And then there's an awesome revelation. Who are you, Lord? Asks Paul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Up to this point, Paul thought Jesus was dead. Up to this point, the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead and should be followed was probably laughable if it wasn't so serious. He was utterly convinced that the only way to respond to that sort of idea was to kill those, persecute those, imprison those who believed in it. And here is Jesus, risen and living and revealing himself to one of his chief opponents. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he stopped. He stopped in his tracks. Now, this is a real encouragement for those of us who struggle with the idea that God can use you or me. Who God uses is a wonderful testimony to his, what we call his grace. Because Jesus doesn't just stop Paul mid-track. He actually sends him to do a job. Okay? That's the next step of the journey. Paul is sent. You see what happens next in verse 16. But rise, stand up on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose. Just note the contrast. In verse 12, he's going with the commission and the authority of the chief priests. And now he's getting the authority and commission of the risen, living Jesus Christ. But rise, stand upon your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you. I'm giving you a job. I'm not just stopping you persecuting me. I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to give you a job. You're going to speak about me. The things that you have seen, that could either be the bright light in the conversation he's having now, or it could actually be, and I think there's much to this, it could actually be the things that he has heard about Jesus, seen in the Old Testament scriptures, but not had the courage to own up to. The things that you have seen in me, and the things that you will see as I appear to you. And what is the purpose of him being sent? I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Do you get that? I'm going to deliver you from them as I send you to them. Does that make sense to you? When we talk about God delivering people from danger, it's normally get them out, isn't it? But God is saying, I'm going to deliver you as I send you to them. So in the midst of trouble, I'm going to look after you. Well, that's exactly what's happened, isn't he? He's in prison. Previously, he's been beaten, left for dead. But he's been looked after. So that aspect has come true, is coming true, and will continue to come true. So it's not just that God can use all sorts of people, even enemies, who he changes. It's that he can, in the midst of trouble, continue to care for his people. You see that? Deliver you, verse 17, from your people and from the Gentiles, whom I'm sending to. Now get this. How about this for a job description? How about this for a set of objectives as you go for an interview? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sometimes, if you read job descriptions in a newspaper or an advert, you think, there's not many people who could do all that. I'm not sure there's anybody who could do all that. How is Paul going to handle that kind of job description? How is Paul going to open eyes? How is he going to turn people from darkness to light? Well, he tells how that is done as he continues. Because he says to Agrippa, verse 19, therefore, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed that vision and I'm still obeying it today. How is he going to open eyes? How is he going to move from darkness to light? Well, this is how he did it. Verse 20, I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. He passed on a message. That's how he did it. He passed on a message about turning from your own path to God and living a life that shows that you've turned. We'll come to that in a little bit later. But the point is, he stopped in his tracks. He's sent by Jesus to bear witness as a servant of Jesus, a witness to that message. And he's able to say in verse 19 to King Agrippa, and that's what I've done. And I've obeyed it. I was still obeying it. That's what I've done. And that, verse 21, is the reason why I've been seized. The Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Can I suggest there's two reasons why the Jews didn't like that message? The first is it was based on Jesus Christ. That comes from verse 18, those last few words. That those who believe that message would have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says Jesus. They've got to believe in me. They've got to put their trust in me. And the Jews couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle that Jesus was the long-awaited, God-appointed, sin-dealing, death-defeating Messiah. But he was. So they didn't like that part. That's one of the reasons why they seized Paul. Can I suggest to you another reason why they seized Paul? The message didn't go just to Jews. Paul says clearly that the message went to the Gentiles. That's another word for the people of other nations. You know, the message was shared with anybody who would listen. Okay? I suggest that some of the Jewish rulers didn't like that idea at all. So that it's based on Christ and it's for anybody who will receive. I suggest to you from that passage alone, those two reasons are there. And they didn't like it. That's the reason why I've been seized. But he makes his point, similar to his introduction, about they hope, I hope, but we're looking in different places. He makes a similar point here. He says, look, I'm doing nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would happen. The Old Testament scriptures that we hold to said this would happen, that the Christ would come, must suffer, verse 23, that by being the first to rise from the dead, here's Paul convinced that Christ is risen and living, and it makes all the difference, that Christ must suffer from and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. And that's an echo of many Old Testament references where God would shine light through his rescuer, the Messiah. So Paul said, I'm doing nothing different from what they said would happen. Christ has come, suffered, risen, and through that resurrection power is proclaiming light to the nations. That message is too much for one man. You are mad, says Festus. He's heard it before, but as he hears it again, there's this reaction. You're out of your mind. Quite often today, maybe you've experienced this as a Christian. We're told that we're stupid. That's not being said to Paul. It's the other way. Paul, your much learning is driving you mad. You're not stupid. You've got a brilliant mind, but you're mad. Paul replies, verse 25, I'm not mad. I'm in my right mind. I'm speaking things that are true and sensible. I'm speaking, verse 25, true and rational words. And these things have been seen. That's the point he makes to Agrippa. He turns from Festus, he turns to Agrippa. You've seen these things, haven't you, Agrippa? These things haven't been done in a corner. These things have been seen and heard. And then he presents Agrippa, who sits before him as judge, the opportunity to respond himself. Have a look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? By that I take it he means, do you believe that the prophets spoke that the Christ would come, suffer, rise, and then shine light on the nations and Israel? Do you believe in the prophets? Look what he says next. I know that you believe. As a preacher, sometimes you get an idea of what's going on in people's minds as you watch faces, okay? Just to warn you, okay? Yes, we do see people fall asleep. That does happen from time to time. And there are times where, frankly, some people look utterly bored, okay? I have to say that. Utterly joyless. And there are times where you just know that what you're saying is hitting home. And you know, as a preacher, that that is not you. Can I suggest to you that something like that is happening here with Paul and Agrippa? Yeah, he may be King Herod, come from a terrible family tree with a terrible history against God's people. But can I suggest to you, Paul knows. King Agrippa, I know you believe. He gives Agrippa the opportunity to respond to the message of a risen, living Jesus Christ. Agrippa's response. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? What sort of response is that? He's an intelligent man. He's well informed about Jewish matters. He's just heard Paul talk about his situation and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong. Sometimes a person who is on a journey with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to find out more. I get that, but I don't get that impression here. Although he may be sitting on a judge's bench, I get the impression he's doing a good job of running very fast. And Paul replies, verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I would love it, says Paul, in effect, that you and I would be joined together. You not in prison, but you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love it not just for you, Agrippa, but for everybody here. And probably there was quite a crowd, because as he starts his talk, he talks about those who are prominent and those who are less in the room. Agrippa's got another opportunity then, hasn't he? How does he take it? He physically moves out of the room. The king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. Bernice is, it's an unsavory situation. It looks like Bernice is Agrippa's sister, with whom he possibly has an incestuous relationship. The king, the governor, that's Festus, and Bernice, those who were sitting with him, they rose, they withdrew, and they said to one another, they came to a conclusion about the trial. This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. That's not the first time that's been said about Paul. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What Agrippa responds to is not what Paul has been talking about. I know you believe. He responds to the issue of the trial. Folks, I had about five different lessons that we learned from this passage, and I knew when I got to this point in the sermon I would have time for one. So here's the one that you must get. Okay? Here's the one that you must get. The issue is, how do people respond to the news of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's the topic I want you to think. How do people respond to the news of Jesus Christ? Last week we looked at Felix, and Johnny talked really helpfully about how Felix delayed twice. Felix, in the first trial, put Paul off and physically made him stay in prison. A real mixture of reasons. He wanted money, he wanted prominence with the Jews, all sorts of things were going on in Felix's mind. So one option in hearing the news about Jesus Christ, who is risen and living today, is just to delay. Just to put it off. And Johnny pleaded with us last week not to delay. I trust you remember that. Throughout the story, we've seen not just how people have delayed, we've seen how people have opposed. The Jews are fierce in their opposition, just like Paul was to Jesus Christ. The idea that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, and speaks and is active on earth by his Spirit is hated by some. But it's not just opposition. You know Festus's outburst in verse 24? You're mad! He's being mocked. He's on trial for his life. And Festus's response is, you're mad! He's being mocked. You see that? Delay, opposition, accusations of madness. And here's one This next one possibly is the biggest one. Other things. In Agrippa's story, do you see how he responds to Paul? And the two opportunities Paul gives him to respond to Jesus Christ. Agrippa effectively hides behind his role as judge. And he deals with the matter of the justice of the case rather than the Jesus who's being presented to him. Jesus told a story of responses like that. He told a story about a king who invited the kingdom to his son's wedding's banquet. And one of the categories of responses is a response that effectively was indifferent. People would not go to the banquet because they would do everyday things. So in the story that Jesus tells, they go to the field, they go to his business, instead of going to the great banquet. You walk the dog. You keep your head down and keep going to work. You busy yourself about the family. You do other things. And that's what Agrippa was doing. He was hiding behind, I suggest to you, his responsibilities for the court case. So he didn't have to respond to Jesus Christ. That's some of the responses we see just chapters 24, 25, 26. Okay? There are others, but those are the main ones that we see. Here's the response that should be given. Paul is told by Jesus Christ, commissioned to call people to repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Give me a few more minutes on this. Repentance is the idea. I demonstrated physically in going one way and turning around completely and going the other way. So repent is the turning, and turning to is the going towards God, following his truth. I'm going to steal the work of somebody else for a few minutes. We can mistake what goes on in our mind and think that we have repented when we haven't. That puts us in a dangerous place. You see, we can recognize there is a God who is bigger and greater than we are. Very often, in hospital, I talk to people who are not Christians, and they realize for the first time in their lives that they are creatures on a creator's planet. And they think that's enough. They recognize there is a God. And they think that is sufficient to put them right with God. That is not repentance. It might be the start, but it's not all. It's not just that we might recognize there is a God. It's that we may actually start to realize we're not as nice a people as we thought we were. We may realize what the Bible calls our sin is filthy. Talk to the children about the broken biscuit. We break God's laws, and that breaks our relationship with him. And we realize that doesn't happen just in the world outside us. That happens inside us. And we recognize that actually there is sin within. And that's healthy to recognize, but that's not repentance. That's not turning around. That's just realizing it's there. We may even regret our sin. We may even realize as we see what's in our hearts, we don't like it. Now that's healthy. But that's not repentance either. We may even feel for our sin. It's called remorse. That sense of emotion. It's not that we just don't like it. We hate it. Now that's healthy. But that's not repentance either. We may know that it's right to turn from our sin to God. But that's not repentance either. when Paul says repent, it's not just going on a journey of realizing things and feeling things more. He means turn round and turn to God. To live in the light of His truth. To live in the light of a relationship where He forgives our sins. Makes us promises. Calls us to obedience. And equips us for that obedience. And that's why Paul says that phrase, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. I know a young boy who's changed his allegiance to football team a few times in the last few years. He did support Manchester United. I liked him then. And then changed to support Liverpool. I didn't like him then. Quite recently, he's changed to support West Ham United. Now, the point is this. When he changes his team's allegiance, you can tell. The scarf he wears, the tops he wears, the posters on his wall, what comes out of his mouth, you can tell his interests have changed. That's what Paul's talking about there. Turning to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. Does our lives show by the change of heart that's really happened? So what we say, how we live, back up what we say we believe. That's what Paul's talking about there. Johnny mentioned this last week. It's not just that God deals with the problem of our righteousness, that we don't have it apart from Christ. It's that He also deals with the issue of self-control. He gives us, equips us, the liberty, the power to live for God. That's exactly the same thing. Now, of all the lessons we can learn today from this passage, and there are many, it's Paul's plea to Agrippa. Paul's message to whoever will listen that you must go home with. The message is, Jesus is risen and is living. And that changes everything. Has it changed your life? By turning to God and living with and for Him. Now you may be sitting there thinking, well, what do I say? How do I do that? If you've come with a Christian, you can talk to them. If you'd like to talk to me, talk to me. There's no secret way. There's no special words. I hope you've got the sense of the significance of what Paul is talking about, what I'm talking to you about. It's about all of you turning away from all that you know of your sin to turn to all that you know of God. And there will always be a learning curve. You will always learn more about your sin. You'll always learn more about yourself and you'll always learn more about God. But turn. Because these responses of delay, opposition, accusations of madness, and occupation by other things will keep you dangerously occupied and sinfully away from God. Paul's message, his plea is that I would to God, not only you also, Agrippa, but also all who hear this day, become such as I am. A man who is stopped by God, sent by God, and still obeying God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we have held before our attention the scriptures, your word. I pray that it would not drift away, but you would hold it before our eyes, hold it within our hearts, that we would see and understand, so much so that our lives would be different because of the risen, living Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clarity of your word. May by your Spirit it have power in our lives. Amen.